Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
So, is the Bible just a fairy tale? Another of those charming stories that we like to tell each other so that we can all sleep a little bit better at night. Or is there something more to it? That's what I'd like us to explore tonight. As we come to this question, you may come to it from one of a couple of different perspectives. Some of you may come to it from the perspective of someone like C.S. Lewis, who was also a literature person. He was a literature professor at Oxford, and he particularly loved Greek myths and Norse fairy tales. I didn't for a second think any of them were true, but thought they were pretty great stories. Why, he thought, should the Bible be any different? Well, one day he was discussing that question with a friend of his who was actually also an atheist at Oxford. And his friend said, you know, the evidence for the Gospels is surprisingly good. In fact, and this is the quote, it almost looks as if it really happened once. So what's that all about? Maybe you're coming here tonight and you've never actually read the Gospels. You've heard bits and pieces of them, but to you, they just sound like any other story. So I hope tonight you'll come away with some sense of why people like C.S. Lewis, who have looked into this story, have come away realizing the Gospels bring us something a little different. I also realize, though, that some of you may hear this question, is the Bible a fairy tale? And it means something very different to you after the week that you've had. Maybe, having prayed and not gotten the answer you wanted, you're wondering, is there really something to it? Maybe you're not even willing to admit that out loud to anyone, but on some level, you're starting to wonder, is this all just another fairy tale? If that's where you are tonight, I hope you'll come away knowing that your faith rests on something solid. There is something far more to this than just another fairy tale. There's someone real at the heart of the Gospels who has come to meet you in your place of grief. So wherever you are tonight, thank you for being willing to ask the question. And I hope that together we can talk through some possible answers and come away with a little different understanding of what the Gospels really are. So as we ask this question, is the Bible a fairy tale? There are a couple of terms we probably should be a little clear about. One is, what parts of the Bible are we going to be talking about? It's a really big book. We could be here all night, but that's not a good idea. So we're going to focus our attention tonight on the Gospels, which are the stories that are told about Jesus' life. There are lots of other bits of the Bible. Some of them look like advice letters. Some of them look like wise sayings. Some of them look like a songbook. And those really are not fairy tales. But the stories of Jesus' life have something of that element to them. Those are also the stories that Christians would probably say are the most important parts of the Bible, and they're often the first bits of the Bible that people read, so it's a good place for us to ask this question. We also want to think a little bit about what a fairy tale is. Fairy tales exist in a lot of different cultures. They seem to persist across time. They're stories of good and evil where oftentimes something magical will happen at just the right moment to make things come out the way we want them to. Sometimes they don't. But a lot of times these are stories that don't really seem to be true so much as telling us something about human nature, telling us something about life, maybe a parable or an interesting way of explaining ideas, but not really anything we're meant to believe in. So how does the Bible stack up against a fairy tale? Well, it stacks up a little differently. For one thing, fairy tales don't actually ask us to believe in the truth of what they're telling us. In fact, they don't ever even start with anything all that interesting other than something like these phrases, once upon a time in a land far, far away, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Another set of fairy tales I think are fantastic. The thing about these openings is they flag up for us right away. These don't happen at real moments in history. Good luck placing them on a timeline because they exist in their own sort of space and time. They don't happen in the real world. They happen in places like Narnia, or Middle Earth or Hogwarts. So they're not really asking us to take them all that seriously. They're not suggesting anything that happened in the real world. When you look at the Gospels, you see something entirely different. The Gospels include things like, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, a decree went out in that day from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, hold on just a second here. Caesar Augustus was a real Roman emperor. He's in all sorts of history books you can read. His statues are all over the city of Rome. What's more, it insists that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a real place. You can find it on a map. Still exists today. So when you look at the way these stories present themselves, the Gospels aren't suggesting that they're meant to be read as a fairy tale. They seem to be telling us that whatever took place, it happened at a real moment in history, at a real place. So we can read them however we like, but they seem to be asking us to read them as history. And if they're asking us to read them as history, they're setting themselves up, actually, for us to ask a lot of questions about how well they've represented that time and place. Now, I'm going to pick on Chris here for a second. He's written some historical fiction, and I know full well a big part of what he has to do to make that work is research the time and place. It would be very easy to get some little detail wrong that would throw the whole thing off. That's a challenge anyone making a historical work of art faces. I remember one time saw an interview with the actress Julie Christie, who had acted in the film Dr. Zhivago in the 60s. And this was about 20 years later, and she said, you know, the only thing I can see now when I look at it is I'm wearing this big 60s beehive hairdo that completely ruins everything, makes it totally clear this did not happen at the time it's supposed to have happened. It happened in the 60s. Those kinds of mistakes are actually relatively easy to make. For the Gospels, they would be even easier to make. Because the thing is, the world of the Gospels and all its little nuances went away not too long after the events the Gospels describe. About 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, wiped out the temple. What you see up there is the Arch of Titus, which was built in Rome. You can still look at it today, to commemorate this great victory. And you notice, if you can see in that little close-up, they're carrying away a menorah, probably from the temple. So the world the Gospels describe didn't last much longer than the events they're talking about. It would be really easy, if you didn't know it, to make a mistake because that world isn't there anymore. You can't go back and observe it. But the Gospels get so many things right. They name lots of tiny little towns that no one would have heard of unless they had lived there. They give us incredible detail about what worship looked like in the temple that was very soon after destroyed. They talk about different festivals that happened, different religious sects in Jerusalem. It's an incredibly intimate portrait of life in a particular moment at a particular time. One detail of this culture, just to give you an example, that I've always been staggered the Gospels got dead right, were naming patterns. Names are very specific to moments and places. As you've heard, my name is Erin. That's actually a relatively common name for women in the U.S. When we moved into the dorm when I was an undergraduate, my mom was heartbroken to see three Erins living just on my floor. She thought she was being so original. But no, not really. What's interesting, though, is I've lived over here off and on for a few years now, and I have never met anyone named Erin who wasn't American. Seems the name didn't catch on so much over here. I've also never met anyone much older than me who was named Erin. It's reasonably common among women my age, but not so much once you get too much older than me. My brother's name is Matthew. Now, when he was a child, there were so many Matthews in his class. They had to come up with all kinds of really clever nicknames to work out. Which Matthew are we calling on now? But by the time I became a teacher, there weren't quite as many Matthews running around. There would be a few, maybe one or two in class, but it wasn't nearly as common as when my brother was a child. So honestly, even if you just know our first names, you could work out that my brother and I are probably Americans, and we are, and roughly what time we were born. Names are that specific, and the same was true in antiquity. Naming patterns were very local, and they would shift very quickly. What's interesting, as you can see above, is that the most common names in the Gospels and the Book of Acts actually are the most common names in that time and place. And that's a pretty easy thing for historians to work out because names turn up on things like tombstones or graffiti or inscriptions of all kinds. So they can actually go back and track, which names do we see most often? Well, guess what? Those are the exact names we see most often in the Gospels. Not only is that a really easy detail for someone to get wrong, and the Gospels don't, if you were making up a story, there is no way you would put that many characters with the same name in the same story. In fact, I've studied the Bible, and I can tell you Bible scholars even argue about whether there really are six Marys. Is it possible that maybe a couple of them are just slightly different descriptions of the same poor woman, and we've all gotten confused? Even scholars aren't sure. If you were making up a story, you would never do that. You would come up with slightly more variety of names just to make the point clear, but that's not what the Gospels do. If you're telling stories about real people at a real moment in time, and that just happens to be their name, that's exactly what you're going to get. So it starts to sound like not only are the Gospels telling us about a real time and place, but they're also telling us about real people. But some of you might be asking, and it's a great question, hang on, now, you're asking like they all tell it the same way, and they don't. There are four different Gospels, and there are some differences, and that's true. Differences between the Gospels, though, when you look at them, seem to be down to the writer's personality. For example, one major difference is the sequence. They don't tell things in exactly the same order. Well, that could bother us, but it doesn't bother me a whole lot because my house in Florida, right next door to us, are a really sweet couple, Art and Diane, who are retired. They love to travel. And every time they get back from their journey, they love to sit down and tell us their stories. But what's funny is when the two of them are talking, sometimes at the same time, they don't tell the stories the same way at all. And the order in which they tell them is wildly different. Art's a photographer, so he likes to talk about the photos he's taken, which was the easiest one to catch, which was the trickiest one to catch, the one he just felt triumphant when he got on camera. His wife, Diane, though, thinks a little differently. She's interested in logistics, so she'll talk about the trickiest place to reach, what it was like trying to get there, and then the next place, which was a little easier to reach. And so you can begin to hear they're going to tell slightly different stories, and they're certainly going to tell them in a different order. But I don't for a second doubt that they've experienced everything they're telling me. They're telling me different stories based on their own interests, not based on what was true or what wasn't true. And that's also the case with the Gospels. One other difference you'll often see is that some of the Gospels have a lot more names than others. John is really good about giving us everyone's name. Some of the other writers will give us a nice description of the person, but not the name. I feel for those other writers. I'm not great with names either. It takes me forever to learn them. When I taught, that was the trickiest thing about the first day of school is, okay, a lot of new names now to learn. I can tell you everything about the students very quickly, their stories, their backgrounds, even their writing style, but something about the name just didn't quite stick. So when I read the Gospels, I feel like I'm experiencing different personalities trying as best they can to tell an amazing story about something incredible that they want us to know and telling it with all the limitations that they bring to the telling. But you might start thinking, okay, well, if this Jesus is such an important figure, surely someone other than Christians would have talked about him. Well, actually, yes, they did. There are a number of historical sources that may talk about Jesus, but the two that are pretty definitive are Josephus and Tacitus. The events of the Gospels take place around the AD 30s, so as you can see, they're not writing that much after the fact. Josephus tells us that not too long before he's writing, which is sometime from 75 to 95 AD, sometime before he was writing, that within his part of the world, there was a guy named Jesus who was known as a miracle worker. And he was crucified at the request of Jewish officials by a Roman named Pontius Pilate. That's exactly what the Gospels tell us. Josephus is Jewish. He is not Christian. And he's writing to an audience of Romans, you can tell from the dates, after Jerusalem has been destroyed, just to tell them something about this land they've knocked over in case they were curious about it. He has absolutely no reason to tell us that story, unless it's part of the history of that place. And you can't tell the whole history of the place without telling something about Jesus. Tacitus is also telling us that there was someone who was known as the Christ who became the founder of the Christian movement, and that he was put to death by someone named Pontius Pilate. Well, again, this sounds very much like the story the Gospels are telling. If you look at these dates, you'll notice this is relatively soon after the events the Gospels describe, no more than 70, 80 years. That's about the amount of time from the Second World War until now. That's much too soon for wild rumors to start forming. I mean, we know people who fought in that war. There are some of us who've grown up hearing those stories. This suggests to us that not only within the Christian community, but outside it, people were aware of Jesus. All right, so maybe Jesus was a wise moral teacher, but he claimed to be God. That seems a little strange, doesn't it? Charlene, that was something that the church cooked up later. That wasn't really what was going on at the time. It's a great line of thinking, and it's one worth pursuing. Problem is, the historical evidence doesn't really bear it out. Another historian named, well, actually, he was just a letter writer, Pliny the Younger. He doesn't look particularly young in that sculpture, but there we are. Wrote a letter around 112 AD where he mentioned that Jesus, or someone known as the Christ, was the founder of this Christian movement, and this group of Christians were gathering on a particular day every week to worship him as God. So then relatively soon after the Gospels, people were worshiping Jesus as God. Now, here again, Pliny is not a Christian. In fact, he's writing this letter to ask if he should have Christians executed. So relatively soon after the events, not only was Jesus worshiped as God, people were prepared to die in that belief. This doesn't suggest that this is something the church made up later. It suggests it was part of the heartbeat of Christian tradition from the very beginning. But we can actually go back even earlier than that. A man named Paul wrote a letter to a church in Corinth. And scholars argue about whether Paul wrote some of the things we think he wrote or when he wrote them, but actually they pretty much agree that this letter was written around AD 53 to 54. And in this letter, Paul says to this church in Corinth, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was something that this church held to as a matter of first importance about 20 years after the events. And it gets even better than that. Paul is writing this letter, you'll see, as a reminder of something he had taught them previously. So he must have had this conversation with them at least a few years before he wrote the letter. He also says that it's something that he had received as a matter of first importance, one of the first things he would have learned. Paul became a Christian just a few years after the events of the Gospels. He was a highly educated person who had every reason not to believe the story, but he did. People in that part of the world, right in that moment, who could talk to anyone they wanted to, believed that Jesus was God and that he died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead. Historical evidence doesn't get a whole lot better than this. But still, an important question we need to ask, is this all just, wait a second. All right, we'll come back to it. Is this all just fake news? I mean, honestly, we do live in a time when stuff can be manipulated. If you're on social media at all, you probably have friends, and if they're here tonight, don't look at them, don't name them, don't point, who tend to believe really interesting things. Stuff can circulate like mad. Is that all that was going on? Is this just some weird rumor that would now be clogging up all our Facebook feeds? Well, the problem with that line of thinking is Christians were the ones circulating it. And Christians had less cause than anybody else to be circulating this particular set of stories because there's an awful lot in them that was highly embarrassing. For example, Peter, the leader of the early church, is described as not really having a clue what Jesus is talking about ever, really. He makes a lot of mistakes. He says stupid things out of turn. At one point, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty massive insult. When Jesus is on trial for his life, Peter is in the courtyard lying and pretending he's never known him. You would never tell that story about the leader of an organization you wanted people to join unless it were the truth. And you thought the truth was more important than your leader's reputation. And it's not just Peter. All the disciples come across really badly in the Gospels when you read them. They're all pretty clueless. They argue about which of them is the greatest. They spend a lot of energy thinking about all the wrong things, and none of them have the courage to stand with Jesus at his hour of need. You wouldn't tell this story as Christians unless it were the truth, and the truth were more important to you than what people thought about your leaders or your organization. And it gets even worse than that. This was a time when people were painfully sexist, when it was widely believed women should certainly never speak in certain contexts like a courtroom, because women are so prone to flights of fancy, emotional things, imagination, that you really can't trust their testimony. So women's testimony was legally excluded at this point from any court of law. However, the Gospels ask us to believe women's stories over and over again. Christians would tell you that the three most important events in Jesus' life are his birth, his death, and his resurrection. The stories of his birth must have come pretty heavily from stories of his mother and other women. His mother was the only one there for a lot of these stories. The stories of his crucifixion, well, most of the men were hiding at that time. It was women who were courageous enough to stand at the cross. And the resurrection, the men were all still shattered and frightened. Women showed up at the tomb Easter morning, and women discovered that Jesus had risen. There's no way anybody in the first century would write the story this way, putting it in the mouths of women, unless that were the truth. And the truth mattered more than what people thought of your story. So then, we've seen that there's actually a lot of evidence for these stories. C.S. Lewis was right that the evidence is surprisingly good. Why did they write them? Well, they actually tell us. John, who wrote the fourth gospel, said, "These stories are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." These aren't just stories. These are an invitation. An invitation to a life that is richer and fuller than anything you've known. And as you think about these stories, you may be thinking, all right, that sounds really good, but can a story really do all that? I've wondered the same thing. I do live in Florida, and this past New Year's Eve, my family went to Disney World, which has some pretty great New Year's fireworks, I have to say, to celebrate. And as the fireworks were going one night, we're listening to all these songs they have playing in the background, songs from every Disney movie you've ever heard of. And so I'm sitting there trying to pick them out, and after about six or seven, I'm thinking, you know, these are all really telling the same story. It's kind of boring. And the inner cynic in me started rising up. I'm thinking, okay, really? You just chase some silly curiosity or fall in love and suddenly your whole life is sorted. That doesn't make sense. That's not the way the world works. Life is so much more complicated than that. And then I thought, wait. Actually, there is one curiosity you can chase that will change your life forevermore. And that's curiosity about the God whose story is told in the pages of the Gospels. There is one person you can fall in love with, the Savior Jesus Christ, who will offer you a fresh perspective on everything and bring you a whole new life. But some parts of this story, like that new life, you're not going to see until you're willing to walk inside the story. When I began my studies at Oxford, I was focused on the New Testament. My professor, who is the head of New Testament studies there, used to say of the Gospels, they're very much like this spectacular building, King's College Chapel in Cambridge. He said, you know, there's a lot you can say about this building from the outside, but there are some things you have to come inside to see. He's absolutely right. It is a beautiful building, but if you look at those windows, they look really dark and dingy. From the outside, you would assume it's a really dark and kind of dull place to enter into. But when you walk inside, it's spectacular. It is a world of light and color because, you see, the sunlight is streaming inside those windows, and from the inside, those images that you can't even see outside, and if you could see them, they're backwards, are turned the right way around. And they're bright, and they're colorful, and they're telling some amazing stories about people's lives. So he's right. Some things you have to come inside to see. So as we close, I'd like us to think about what it would mean to come inside the gospel stories. Because there's a lot of wonderful things we can observe about them from the outside, but they're meant to invite us in, to read these stories, to think through what they mean, to start living our lives as if this really happened, because they seem to suggest it did. Come inside the stories and see that even things that can seem very, very dark, in his infinite mercy, God can redeem and weave into something of beauty and of light and of color. Come inside and see there is a Savior who came to die for your sins so that you don't have to be burdened by your own mistakes any longer than you choose to. Come inside and see that you are loved by the God who created the universe, and he loved you enough to become a human being and to walk on this earth at a specific moment in history so that you never had to wonder if he really gets it. Come inside and see for yourself. Thank you.